We are returning today to our study of Romans chapter 12, so please find Romans 12 in your Bibles and follow as I read verses 1 through 8. Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. First thing I want to do is take you on a very brief review of the material that we have covered already from this passage. The chapter opens with instruction as to what our, as believers, our response ought to be to the staggering salvation that we have been given in Christ, which salvation has been spelled out in some detail in chapters 1 through 11. If you're visiting with us, we have spent some 3.5 to 4 years trying to understand as best we can chapters 1 through 11. It is the fullest statement of God's salvation to be found in any part of the Bible. What God has done to deliver human beings from sin and from the judgment that sin deserves. Our response to God's grace ought to be a response of worship, according to verse 1. Our worship should take the form of sacrifice. The sacrifice is to be our very bodies, our lives, lived unto God in worship. Now, in order for this to happen, according to verse 2, we have to escape the molding influences of the age in which we live. And we escape that molding influence by having our minds, our thinking, continually renewed in accordance with the revealed will of God. So we are thinking and valuing and responding to life, not as our age tells us, but as Christ teaches us. Now, the first place where we are to live as sacrifices of worship, according to this text, is the church. The church. That miraculous community into which Christ brings us when we believe on him. The church is a miracle. And it's a miracle if any of us are actually a part of it. Verses 3 through 8 provide vital instruction for living in the church, living profitably, living to the pleasure and glory of God. And that instruction ought to be of utmost interest to us again, because if we are in the church, it took the blood of Christ to put us there. It's a miracle if we are in the church, and we certainly ought to be concerned to live and function in the church in the way that brings highest pleasure and glory to God. That's what this passage is about, verses 3 through 8. Now, in our last study a couple of weeks ago, we focused upon verses 4 and 5, and then we concluded by entering into the opening part of verse 3. This morning is my hope to complete verse 3. And we will look at verse 3 in terms of two directives that it gives us. Two directives that Paul writes to us in verse 3. The first directive has to do with something we must not do. It's a directive concerning something we must not do. Look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, church at Rome, church in Mabon, church in every part of the world, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, I realize I talked about this 2 weeks ago. I'm going to talk about it some more because it's so important and it's so hard. Obviously, Paul is calling us all away from pride and toward humility. Away from pride and toward humility. Now, what do you understand humility to be? One of the most helpful statements about humility, I believe it was made by C.S. Lewis. I didn't look it up, but if I recall correctly, C.S. Lewis wrote that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Now, that's not double talk. That is really helpful. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And that is in keeping with Paul and what he is writing to us here. For one thing, Paul is not calling us to think of ourselves as worthless pieces of trash. Isaac Watts wrote, and we just sang, "What a worm am I?" I don't think that's helpful. I've heard and read old writers that described us as maggots on a dunghill. And sometimes you hear people trying to give expression to their humility, speaking of themselves as worthless trash. I don't think that's helpful, because it's not true. God created maggots, and God created us, and we ain't maggots. Okay? There is a difference. The fact that there is a coming judgment for human beings tells us that we're different. What God had to say about capital punishment: if a human is murdered by another human, God is very clear about what is to happen. Listen to what God wrote. And this predated Moses, okay? It's not part of the Mosaic law. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. There is a dignity to man that doesn't belong to dogs or horses or maggots. Men have been made in the image of God. The young men killed by policemen in Missouri and in Staten Island, New York, those young men were image bearers of God. And that makes their deaths to be extremely serious. Every human death that occurs at the hands of another human is extremely serious. Now, the Bible does recognize what we call justifiable homicide. However, the taking of any human life is extremely serious and requires a great deal of investigation and scrutiny, because if that taking was in fact murder, it is to be punished by capital punishment. Now, what's my point? My point is no human is worthless piece of garbage. We have to make sure that we think correctly about ourselves, about others, about killing. Man is the image bearer of God. You say, but Pastor, when I sin, I feel so worthless. Well, yes, we do. We should. Because what we are guilty, we are fallen, we are unworthy image bearers of God. We are image bearers of God that have fallen from our created perfection. We have incurred guilt. We are sinners. We are undeserving of mercy. We're undeserving of anything good from God. Not because we're humans, not because we're maggots, but because we are sinners. We're in need of forgiveness. We're in need of mercy. We're in need of redemption. We're in need of transformation. Humility is not thinking of ourselves as being less than what we actually are. Now, for most of us, that really isn't the problem, is it? For most of us, the problem, using Lewis's phrase, a problem comes with thinking of ourselves less. That's our big problem. Thinking of ourselves less. You see, if you realize this about yourself, I think about this a lot about myself, and it irritates the daylights out of me. I think of myself first, almost always. I think about myself often. And I think about myself with a great deal of sensitivity. And that's my problem. Let's apply that tendency, because I don't think I'm alone. I think you probably have that tendency too. Let's apply that to our service of Christ and His church. Most of us, I hope, would be reluctant to say that our service of Christ is of the highest quality, that it's as good as it could or ought to be. I hope none of us would be so bold. But we may not be so reluctant to compare our service with the service of others. And we look at what others do, and we tend to look at what we do, and we draw a comparison. Or we look at what others do, and we look at our excuses for not doing what they do. Our effort is to make ourselves look good and feel good in comparison with other people. And that's where we get into trouble. I enjoy the Christmas season. I really do. I enjoy the fragrances. I enjoy the decorations. And I really like the music. I've been listening to Christmas music since mid-October. Can't wait. And one of the most popular songs of the season, traditionally, is White Christmas, written by Irving Berlin, made popular by Bing Crosby. Google it. He was good. Well, I didn't hear him say this, but it is reported that Irving Berlin said, "White Christmas was not only the best song I ever wrote, it was the best song anyone ever wrote." Now that's what happens when we compare ourselves with others. It is a good song. It is far from the greatest song ever written. That's the way we tend to think about ourselves in comparison with others. But we not only think of ourselves first and often, we are inclined to think of ourselves with a great deal of sensitivity. How is my service received? Some of us ask that question a lot. Is my service to Christ and His church, is it even acknowledged? Is it appreciated? Does anyone praise my service? And then we begin to think, is my service acknowledged as much as the service of others? Is my service appreciated as much as the service of others? And so on. And we're in trouble when we think like that. You see, thinking of ourselves less is a huge challenge. But it's a challenge we need to embrace. So how do we get over thinking of ourselves so much? It's very simple, really. We think of Christ more. The antidote to our tendencies to being preoccupied with ourselves is to become increasingly preoccupied with Christ. That really should not be so difficult. Christ is altogether glorious and good and gracious and merciful. He's everything we need as fallen human beings. He must increase in our affections. Our attentiveness must be more and more to His glory, to the health and well-being of His church. And we must see ourselves more and more as undeserving servants of this Christ. If we're His servants, it's a miracle and mercy. We don't deserve even to be His servants. And whatever service He appoints to us, it is mercy. It doesn't deserve recognition or applause. It's just a mercy that we can serve Him at all. This is one crucial aspect of having our minds transformed, renewed, away from the thinking of our present age. Well, having spent several minutes discussing Christian humility, what it's not and what it is, and I do think these are things we need to think upon, but I must now point out that Paul is not actually referring to humility in this broad or general sense here in Romans 12:3. Instead, Paul is applying the principle of humility to one specific matter, and that is how we evaluate our place, our function in the church of Christ. Look at verse 3 again. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. He's talking about our place in the body, our function. And he's warning us against an exaggerated view of our place and our function. For example, if Christ has appointed me to be a knee in his church, but I prefer to think of myself as a hand. Really don't want to be a knee. I want to be a hand. And I'm trying to perform the functions of a hand. When Christ has appointed me to be a knee, well, there are going to be problems, right? The knee function is going to be weakened because I won't be doing that. And the hand function is going to be greatly complicated because I'm trying to do it and I haven't been fitted to do it. And others who have been called to do the work of hands, they're going to get frustrated because I'm trying to do what they're supposed to be doing and I'm complicating their work. And the body is going to be crippled. Miscalculations about our own place and function in the body will hinder the body and will greatly frustrate us. And could it be, beloved, could it be that some of you see yourselves as fitting in the body of Christ at a certain place, but it simply isn't working? You see yourself as having a peculiar function, talent, gift, but it just isn't happening. You're getting frustrated. Well, could it possibly be that you have misidentified your place, your calling, your function? That is what Paul is telling us that we must not do. That's what we must not do. Now we move secondly to the directive of what we must do. Now we're going to talk about what we have to do. We've talked a little bit about what we must not do. Now here's what we must do. According to verse 3, we must think soberly about ourselves. The English Standard Version says we must think of ourselves and our place with sober judgment. And the standard by which we form sober judgments about our place and ourselves is as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. There's a lot here. Let's first focus upon the matter of sober judgment. Sober judgment. Paul calls us to think. That's a challenge, right? He calls us to think. He calls us to think about ourselves and our respective places in the body of Christ. He calls us to think and to think about these things with sober judgment. And what Paul is actually saying is, I want you to think correctly. I want you to think accurately. I want you to think truth. Think soberly, rightly, accurately, truthfully about yourself and about your place. Now, in order to do that, we're going to have to try. We're going to have to expend some mental energy, even spiritual energy, to process the thoughts, to form judgments that are correct, to understand what the standard of judgment is and to judge ourselves accordingly. Have you ever endeavored to do this? Have you ever really tried to do this? Maybe I ought to ask you, is it really important to you? Does this even matter to you? To know your assigned place in the body of Christ, does that matter to you? Beloved, I know you're busy. I know your lives are absolutely crammed full. Demands here, demands there, demands at home, demands around the house, demands on the job, demands at school. I know you've got tons of demands, but may I urge you, do not permit the things of this present age, which are all passing away, to crowd out the interest of the world to come. You say there are things that I might be able to do in the church, but man, have you seen my yard? Have you seen the leaves, all the work? 1,000 years from now, which do you think will matter the most? Getting all the leaves out of your yard or serving the body of Christ at a senior breakfast or helping someone move or praying for missionaries who are all alone doing the work of the gospel under severe threat? Which do you think will matter? You see, beloved, in the body of Christ, we have the undeserved privilege of investing our lives in things that will matter for all eternity. We have the opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. Do you ever think about treasure in heaven? You know, I think most of us, we just want to make sure we're going to heaven. Well, that's first, right? Make sure you're going to heaven. Make sure you're joined to Christ. But beloved, while heaven is heaven, and we're going to be glad we're there, heaven is not going to be the same for everyone. There will be degrees of blessedness. There will be levels of responsibility and dignity. And they won't be equal. And one of the determining factors will be treasures that have been laid up while we're on earth. Now, I know you can rake leaves to the glory of God, but you can't rake leaves to the glory of God and lay up treasure in heaven the way you can when you pray or when you invest yourself in easing the burdens of others in the name of Christ. We ought to be very interested in whatever we can do that we can take with us. Can't take our money with us, but our works will follow us. So we need to think sober judgment. Now, secondly, let's zero in on the standard that we are to use in our thinking so as to ascertain our place in Christ's church. Look at verse 3. Look at these words, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That's the standard. That's the standard. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, first, note that the standard of judgment by which we determine our place, that standard is predicated on something God did. As God has dealt, the ESV has assigned, as God has assigned to each one. This is extremely important. The standard by which we learn our place in the community of the church is not our preference. That's not the standard. It's not what I want to do, what I would prefer to do. Very often, the impression has been given that Christ's church is so lacking in volunteers that you can do just about anything in the church if you're just willing to do it. And I've heard of churches that go around and say, would you like to be a deacon this year? Would you like to be a deacon? Well, good. Would you like to teach Sunday school? We need Sunday school teachers. Are you willing to teach Sunday school? Great. Wonderful. Now, the fact that that guy isn't even converted, that's a small issue. We just need volunteers. Would you like to preach? We need a preacher the third Sunday in January. Would you be? You say, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. There are churches that operate like that. Now, beloved, I want to be very emphatic. The true church of Jesus Christ doesn't operate like that. But rather, in the church of Christ, God himself graciously, sovereignly assigns our place. The church is not like Sandlot football. I can still remember almost the smell of the grass on those lots where I used to play football as a kid. Oh, a lot of pleasant memories. Guys getting together after school on Saturdays, and we would choose up teams and we would play football. And one of the reasons I liked it, they let me play quarterback. If I wanted to play quarterback, I could play quarterback. Or I could play wide receiver, and it was fun. And I didn't have to block if I didn't want to. You know, you just kind of do what you want to do. Now, can you imagine going to Tuscaloosa, knocking on Dick Saban's door, saying, Mr. Saban, I'm here to play quarterback for the University of Alabama. You imagine how that would go? You see, at the University of Alabama, you don't volunteer. You're chosen. You're invited. Beloved, the Church of Christ is like that. We are chosen by God and brought into the church by his sovereign prerogative, and it ought to blow our minds. And then our function and place, whether a knee or a hand or an ear, an eye or a toenail, it's assigned by a sovereign and gracious Lord. And our task is humbly to determine the place that the risen Christ has assigned to us. Sometimes it's been suggested that Romans 12, 3 and following only has to do with church officers, elders and deacons. Well, that's obviously not right, right? It's obviously not right, because look at what it says. God has dealt to each one, a measure of faith. And in verse 5, he says that we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. He's talking about all the body. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you? All of you are not. Are you a believer in Christ? If so, it's God's grace that has made you such. And that same grace has assigned you a place and a function in his church. It comes from him. Now again, we're back to this question. How do we judge what our place is? Our assigned function. How do we determine? Well, again, look at the words, verse 3. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, what does that mean? That's very unique language. As far as I know, it's the only place in the New Testament where that expression is found, a measure of faith. It's by the measure of faith that God has dealt to you that you determine your place. How's that work? Well, some commentators have taken the word faith to refer to faith in the objective as opposed to the subjective sense. It's not the act of believing, they say, it's the object of our faith. And they say that what Paul meant was this: do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, inasmuch as we are all believers in Christ, and therefore we are all equal. That sounds good. The only problem is that's not what the text says. That interpretation fails to give due weight to the word measure. According to the measure of faith, that word has to do with quantity and distribution. According to the quantity or the distribution of faith that God has given to you. Paul used that same word translated measure in 2 Corinthians 10:13. He said, "We will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere God has appointed us." Paul gloried in his ministry, but he said, "I want glory beyond the limits that God has set for my ministry." A measure of faith has to do with that quantity of faith that has been distributed to us. How do you know your place? It's according to that measure of faith, that quantity of faith that has been distributed to you. Okay, that's weighty. There are several truths in this that I want to cover, and I'll be finished. First of all, one thing that we should learn from this statement, this is yet another witness to the fact that faith is a gift of God. Faith in Christ, by which we are saved, is a gracious gift of God to us. It is not something that we produce in and of ourselves. That's why it's a miracle that we are believers. We would not have been believers if God had left it up to us. He came with gracious power, and he made us alive when we were dead. And he gave us spiritual qualities when we had none. And he enabled faith to be produced in our souls. Ephesians 2, 8 and following. "For by the grace of God you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not of human production, lest we would boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Every part of our salvation is a miracle of God. As God hath dealt to each one, faith is a gift of God. The second thing that is implied by this statement, that we can learn our function in the church by the measure of faith granted to us, what is implied here is the staggering impact of faith. When God gives faith, the whole life changes. Imagine a man who has spent his entire life, his whole life, imprisoned in a dark room with no light. He has never seen the light of day. Every life experience has been in the dark. Every morsel of food he has eaten in the dark. Every conversation he has had, every relationship he has had, it has been in total darkness. He has never known anything but darkness. And then when someone comes and breaks open the door, and right outside the door is the brilliant light of the sun, and through that light you can see the creation and the faces of people and the color of food. Now, once a man's eyes adjust to the light, which may take quite some time, but once he can adjust to the light, do you think his life will be ever the same again? Do you think he would choose to live in that dark room? No, he will run out into the light, and for the rest of his life, he will live under the brilliant light of the sun. Beloved, that's what God does when he gives us faith. Before faith comes, we're shut up in the darkness of our own world, our own thoughts, our sin. We interpret everything in terms of ourselves and our prejudices and what the world tells us. And our values are all skewed because we live in darkness. We don't know what reality is. But God comes and he creates faith. And we're able to look by faith outside, beyond the dark thoughts of our own souls and the darkness of the world in which we live. And we see Jesus, and we see Calvary, and we see an open tomb, and we see Christ interceding for us, and we see the Holy Spirit given to us, and we understand the Bible, and everything changes. You see, I have real questions about people who say, I'm not sure if I have faith. That's like saying, I'm not sure I can see the light. I may still be in darkness. And if I may say so, that's where some of you are making miserable miscalculations. You think you understand Christianity, but you're looking at it from your dark place. You can't understand Christianity until faith is given. You won't know who Jesus is until you believe on him. Everything changes when faith comes. And that's why we can learn our place in the church by the measure of faith that has been given. But we still have a question. How exactly does that work? Measure of faith, place in the church. Well, I think the phrase measure of faith in verse 3 has to be interpreted by the words of verse 6. So if you would look down at verse 6, where Paul says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. We have been given gifts, and our ability to use those gifts depends on the measure of faith that God gives. He gives us the measure of faith that we need to exercise our particular gifts and to exercise them with effectiveness so that the body of Christ is helped. But we still have a question. How do we identify the gift or the gifts that we can exercise by faith? Is it a matter of simply saying, I can do whatever I believe I can do? I believe that I can preach, so I'll get up and preach. Is that how it works? I want to give you a little acronym. I'm going to ask you to write this down and think about it in this whole matter of determining gifts. The acronym is DOC, D-O-C. And that represents three things by which you can determine your gift and place. D stands for desire. What do you have a desire to do? Now, we've already said desire is insufficient to determine the outcome. Okay. Sometimes we want to be quarterbacks, and we haven't been called to be quarterbacks. We want to be hands. We haven't called. So desire doesn't settle the matter. And sometimes desire comes later. But I'll mention that. Ordinarily, if you've been called to do something, you will have a God-given measure of desire to do it. Second word, O, opportunity. If Christ has called you to a particular work, function, providence will open the door for you to do it. You will be given the opportunity to do it. Now, sometimes you may volunteer, but after a while, you won't even have to volunteer. The opportunities, the doors will be wide open before you. And then we have the C word. And this is the most important word, confirmation. There will be a confirming witness from the church. Not from yourself or your buddies or the people who just want to encourage you to feel good, but from the church there will be this confirming witness that what you are doing is really being blessed of God, and people are being helped, and the work of God is going forward through what you're doing. So there's desire, opportunity, confirmation. If I could use my own pitiful example, that's how I came to be a preacher. Desire didn't come first. There really wasn't much desire. But there was opportunity. I was asked to do it. I was 17. And I was asked to speak at a high school Bible club. And I tried. And then I was asked to speak somewhere else. And I'm thinking, I don't know what's happening, because this isn't something I want to do. I was asked to do it somewhere else. And then somewhere else, and then somewhere else. And then I begin to ask, is this something God wants me to do? And God began to give desire. And then there came confirmation from God's people, God's servants, that a modicum of gift had been given. So these three factors were present: desire, opportunity, confirmation. And sometimes we desire to do things, but providence just doesn't give us the opportunity. We need to look for something else. You see? If God's called us, we will have the opportunity. Now, you have an opportunity to do a lot of things. You have a heart to do them. You have an opportunity this afternoon to go to Hawfields and just go and be there and sing and listen and then go around and shake hands and try to encourage those poor elderly people that are a whiskers away from eternity. Let's say you do that. And you don't feel particularly adept at doing that, but you do that. And you do it again. And the next time you go, people are looking for you. And they are speaking about how they were helped by the words you spoke to them. And then you begin to want to do that. I like giving encouragement to these old people. I like being a help to them. And then pretty soon it becomes obvious. You have been given by Christ a gift to do that. Now, where does faith come in? when we have desire, opportunity, and confirmation, then we may go forth with faith and boldness. This is what I have been shaped by Christ to do. And I don't feel qualified to do it, but I believe that he has confirmed this is what I need to be doing. Now, Lord, give me the grace to do it well. And we go forth in faith. I've been preaching now for about 50 years. And I never feel up to it. I'm shaking in my boots every Sunday. Every Sunday. And I frankly don't know how much longer I should do it. Because, you see, these kind of positions and functions, they may not be like an ever-ready battery that just goes on and on. Sometimes you change and your place changes. And it very well may be that soon my place ought to change. But while I'm doing it, the only thing that keeps me doing it, beloved, is faith. It's not a sense of talent. I don't believe that. It's a sense that I have been called to do this and I must do it. And the God who helped me do it before, I hope, will help me do it now. So by faith, I come to the pulpit trembling. By faith. And that's how it works. I think that's how it works. So, do you know the area of service that Christ has appointed to you? Do you know what it is? Okay, let's step back. Do you care to know what it is? Do you want to serve? You know, one of the things I hear more and more, I hear echoes of this present age coming out of the mouths of Christians. And it comes out like this: the church isn't meeting my needs. I need to be served. Never mind me serving, the church needs to serve me. My needs are not being met. And beloved, please show me. Show me that mentality in the Bible. That's the spirit of the age in which we live, that is all focused on itself and its needs and having its needs met. It's not the mind of Christ. Christ came not to be served, but to what? But to serve. And that's what we have been called to do. Not to be served, but to serve. Do you even want to serve? But the bigger question is, do you have faith? Has a door been opened? Has the light of the Son of God in glory shined upon your dead soul, so that your whole life is changed? My life was transformed when God gave me faith. I believed I had redemption. I had the forgiveness of my sins, all of them. I had a man in heaven fully qualified who was praying for me. All the time he's praying for me. He's watching over me. He's working everything together for my good. Everything changed when faith came. No longer was life aimless, without purpose or direction. No longer was there no hope. Now there is purpose, there's direction, there's hope, there's anticipation of a better future than today. Do you have faith? If the lights haven't come on, if Christ hasn't become real and precious, I urge you, I plead with you to bow your head and ask God, please come and open the doors of my dungeon. Please cause the light of Christ to shine upon me. Please give me faith. If there's such a world that the preacher is describing, I want to see it. I want to have it. I want to live in it. It's not a mirage. It's real.
Amen.
It's real. Let's pray. Father, you are the author of all good. You are the giver of every good gift. You are the God of all grace and mercy. And we need grace and mercy. Thank you for the grace that many of us have received to be able to see by faith the glory of Jesus and to live in His light. Thank you for that. That's your gift. Thank you. But Father, we pray for those who do not believe, who live in a darkness that is so dark they can't even imagine how dark it is. We ask you to please come and break in upon them and give them eyes and give them new hearts and give them faith to see Christ and to run to Him and to be safe in His arms. Do have mercy on them, Father. They cannot come unless you draw them. Draw them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.